is the end of the Torah. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Paul's breezy dismissal of the very foundation of Judaism was as shocking to the leaders of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem as it would have been to Jesus himself. After all, Jesus claimed to have come to fulfill the law of Moses, not to abolish it. Far from rejecting the law, Jesus continually strove to expand and intensify it. Where the law commands, "Thou shalt not kill," Jesus added, "If you are angry with your brother or sister, you are liable to the same judgment." Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Where the law states, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Jesus extended it to include, quote, "everyone who looks at a woman with lust." Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus may have disagreed with the scribes and scholars over the correct interpretation of the law, particularly when it came to such matters as the prohibition against working on the Sabbath, but he never rejected the law. On the contrary, Jesus warned that, quote, "whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. One would think that Jesus' admonishment not to teach others to break the law of Moses would have had some impact on Paul. But Paul seems totally unconcerned with anything Jesus in the flesh may or may not have said. In fact, Paul shows no interest at all in the historical Jesus. There is almost no trace of Jesus of Nazareth in any of his letters. With the exception of the crucifixion and the Last Supper, which he transforms from a narrative into a liturgical formula, Paul does not narrate a single event from Jesus' life. Nor does Paul ever actually quote Jesus' words, again, with the exception of his rendering of the Eucharistic formula, "This is my body," etc. Actually, Paul sometimes directly contradicts Jesus. Compare what Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans, quote, "everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," Romans chapter 10, verse 13, to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven," Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Paul's lack of concern with the historical Jesus is not due, as some have argued, to his emphasis on Christological rather than historical concerns. It is due to the simple fact that Paul had no idea who the living Jesus was, nor did he care. He repeatedly boasts that he has not learned about Jesus either from the apostles or from anyone else who may have known him. "But when it pleased God to reveal his Son to me, so that I might preach him to the Gentiles, I did not confer with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to ask permission of the apostles before me," Paul boasts. "Instead, I went directly to Arabia, and then again to Damascus." Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Only after 3 years of preaching a message that Paul insists he received not from any human being, by which he quite obviously means James and the apostles, but directly from Jesus, did he deign to visit the men and women in Jerusalem who had actually known the man Paul professed as Lord. Why does Paul go to such lengths not only to break free from the authority of the leaders in Jerusalem, but to denigrate and dismiss them as irrelevant or worse? Because Paul's views about Jesus are so extreme, so beyond the pale of acceptable Jewish thought, that only by claiming that they come directly from Jesus himself could he possibly get away with preaching them. What Paul offers in his letters is not, as some of his contemporary defenders maintain, merely an alternative take on Jewish spirituality. Paul instead advances an altogether new doctrine that would have been utterly unrecognizable to the person upon whom he claims it is based. For it was Paul who solved the disciples' dilemma of reconciling Jesus' shameful death on the cross with the messianic expectations of the Jews by simply discarding those expectations and transforming Jesus into a completely new creature, one that seems almost wholly of his own making. Christ. Although Christ is technically the Greek word for Messiah, that is not how Paul employs the term. He does not endow Christ with any of the connotations attached to the term Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. He never speaks of Jesus as the anointed of Israel. Paul may have recognized Jesus as a descendant of King David, but he does not look to the Scriptures to argue that Jesus was the Davidic liberator the Jews had been awaiting. He ignores all the messianic prophecies that the Gospels would rely on many years later to prove that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. When Paul does look to the Hebrew prophets, for instance, Isaiah's prophecy about the root of Jesse who will one day serve as, quote, a light to the Gentiles, he thinks the prophets are predicting him, not Jesus. Most tellingly, unlike the Gospel writers, save for John, of course, Paul does not call Jesus the Christ, as though Christ were his title. Rather, Paul calls him Jesus Christ, or just Christ, as if it were his surname. This is an extremely unusual formulation, whose closest parallel is in the way Roman emperors adopted Caesar as a cognomen, as in Caesar Augustus. Paul's Christ is not even human, though he has taken on the likeness of one. He is a cosmic being who existed before time. He is the first of God's creations, through whom the rest of creation was formed. He is God's begotten Son, God's physical progeny. He is the new Adam, born not of dust, but of heaven. Yet while the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, as Paul calls Christ, has become a life-giving spirit. Christ is, in short, a comprehensively new being. But he is not unique. He is merely the first of his kind, the firstborn among many brothers, as Paul calls him in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. All those who believe in Christ as Paul does, those who accept Paul's teachings about him, can become one with Christ in a mystical union. Through their belief, their bodies will be transformed into the glorious body of Christ. They will join him in spirit and share in his likeness, which, as Paul reminds his followers, is the likeness of God. Hence, as heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, believers can also become divine beings. They can become like Christ in his death, that is, divine and eternal, tasked with the responsibility of judging alongside him the whole of humanity, as well as the angels in heaven. Paul's portrayal of Jesus as Christ may sound familiar to contemporary Christians. It has since become the standard doctrine of the church. But it would have been downright bizarre to Jesus' Jewish followers. The transformation of the Nazarene into a divine, pre-existent, literal Son of God, whose death and resurrection launch a new genus of eternal beings responsible for judging the world, has no basis in any writings about Jesus that are even remotely contemporary with Paul's, a firm indication that Paul's Christ was likely his own creation. Nothing like what Paul envisions exists in the Q source material, which was compiled around the same time that Paul was writing his letters. Paul's Christ is certainly not the Son of Man who appears in Mark's Gospel, written just a few years after Paul's death. Nowhere in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, composed between 90 and 100 CE, is Jesus ever considered the literal Son of God. Both Gospels employ the term Son of God exactly as it is used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, as a royal title, not a description. It is only in the last of the canonized Gospels, the Gospel of John, written sometime between 100 and 120 CE, that Paul's vision of Jesus as Christ, the eternal Logos, the only begotten Son of God, can be found. Of course, by then, nearly half a decade after the destruction of Jerusalem, Christianity was already a thoroughly Romanized religion, and Paul's Christ had long obliterated any last trace of the Jewish Messiah in Jesus. During the decade of the 50s, however, when Paul is writing his letters, his conception of Jesus as Christ would have been shocking and plainly heretical. Which is why, around 57 CE, James and the apostles demand that Paul come to Jerusalem to answer for his deviant teachings. This would not be Paul's first appearance before the movement's leaders. As he mentions in his letter to the Galatians, He initially met the apostles on a visit to the holy city 3 years after his conversion, around 40 CE, when he came face to face with Peter and James. The two leaders were apparently thrilled that, quote, the one who had been persecuting us is now proclaiming the message of faith he once tried to destroy. They glorified God because of Paul and sent him on his way to preach the message of Jesus in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, giving him as his companion and keeper a Jewish convert and close confidant of James named Barnabas. Paul's second trip to Jerusalem took place about a decade later, sometime around 50 CE, and was far less cordial than the first. He had been summoned to appear before a meeting of the Apostolic Council to defend his self-designated role as missionary to the Gentiles. Paul insists he was not summoned to Jerusalem, but went of his own accord, because Jesus told him to. With his companion Barnabas, and an uncircumcised Greek convert named Titus by his side, Paul stood before James, Peter, John, and the elders of the Jerusalem assembly to strongly defend the message he had been proclaiming to the Gentiles. Luke, writing about this meeting some 40 or 50 years later, paints a picture of perfect harmony between Paul and the council's members, with Peter himself standing up for Paul and taking his side. According to Luke, James, in his capacity as leader of the Jerusalem assembly and head of the apostolic council, blessed Paul's teachings, decreeing that thenceforth Gentiles would be welcomed into the community without having to follow the law of Moses, so long as they, quote, abstain from things polluted by idols, from prostitution, and from eating things that have been strangled, and from blood. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Luke's description of the meeting is an obvious ploy to legitimate Paul's ministry by stamping it with the approval of none other than the brother of the Lord. However, Paul's own account of the apostolic council, written in a letter to the Galatians not long after it had taken place, paints a completely different picture of what happened in Jerusalem. Paul claims that he was ambushed at the apostolic council by a group of what he calls false believers, those still accepting the primacy of the temple and Torah, who had been secretly spying on him in his ministry. Although Paul reveals little detail about the meeting, he cannot mask his rage at the treatment he says he received at the hands of the, quote, supposedly acknowledged leaders of the church, James, Peter, and John. Paul says he, quote, refused to submit to them, not even for a minute, as neither they nor their opinion of his ministry made any difference to him whatsoever. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Whatever took place during the apostolic council, it appears that the meeting concluded with a promise by James, the leader of the Jerusalem assembly, not to compel Paul's Gentile followers to be circumcised. Yet what happened soon afterward indicates that he and James were far from reconciled. Almost immediately after Paul left Jerusalem, James began sending his own missionaries to Paul's congregations in Galatia, Corinth, Philippi, and most other places where Paul had built a following, in order to correct Paul's unorthodox teachings about Jesus. Paul was incensed by these delegations, which he viewed, correctly, as a threat to his authority. Almost all of Paul's epistles in the New Testament were written after the Apostolic Council and are addressed to congregations that had been visited by these representatives from Jerusalem. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians was written between 48 and 50 CE. His last letter to the Romans was written around 56 CE. That is why these letters devote so much space to defending Paul's status as an apostle, touting his direct connection to Jesus and railing against the leaders in Jerusalem who, quote, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, are in Paul's view actually servants of Satan who have bewitched Paul's followers. Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Nevertheless, James's delegations seem to have had an impact, for Paul repeatedly lambasts his congregations for abandoning him. I am amazed at how quickly you have deserted the one who called you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He implores his followers not to listen to these delegations, or to anyone else for that matter, but only to him. If anyone else preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel you received from me, let him be damned. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. Even if that gospel comes from an angel in heaven, Paul writes, his congregations should ignore it. Instead, they should obey Paul and only Paul. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Feeling bitter and no longer tethered to the authority of James and the apostles in Jerusalem, whatever they are makes no difference to me, Paul spent the next few years freely expounding his doctrine of Jesus as Christ. Whether James and the apostles in Jerusalem were fully aware of Paul's activities during this period is debatable. After all, Paul was writing his letters in Greek, a language neither James nor the apostles could read. Moreover, Barnabas, James's sole link to Paul, had abandoned him soon after the apostolic council for reasons that are unclear, though it bears mentioning that Barnabas was a Levite and as such would probably have been a strict observer of Jewish law. Regardless, by the year 57 CE, the rumors about Paul's teachings could no longer be ignored. And so, once again, he is summoned to Jerusalem to answer for himself. This time, James confronts Paul directly, telling him that it has come to their attention that Paul has been teaching believers to, quote, forsake Moses and not circumcise their children or observe the customs of the law. Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Paul does not respond to the accusation, though this is exactly what he has been teaching. He has even gone so far as to say that those who let themselves be circumcised will have, quote, cut themselves off from Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. To clear up matters once and for all, James forces Paul to take part with four other men in a strict purification ritual in the temple, the same temple that Paul believes has been replaced by the blood of Jesus, so that, quote, all will know there is nothing to the rumor said about you, and that you observe and guard the law. Acts chapter 21, verse 24. Paul obeys. He seems to have no choice in the matter. But as he is completing the ritual, a group of devout Jews recognize him. Men of Israel, they shout, help! This is the man who has been teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. All at once, a mob descends upon Paul. They seize him and drag him out of the temple. Just as they are about to beat him to death, a group of Roman soldiers suddenly appears. The soldiers break up the mob and take Paul into custody, not because of the disturbance at the temple, but because they mistake him for someone else. Are you not the Egyptian who some days ago led a revolt in the wilderness of 4,000 Sicarii? A military tribune asks Paul. It seems Paul's arrival in Jerusalem in 57 CE could not have come at a more chaotic time. 1 year earlier, the Sicarii had begun their reign of terror by slaying the high priest Jonathan. They were now wantonly murdering members of the priestly aristocracy, burning down their homes, kidnapping their families, and sowing fear into the hearts of the Jews. The messianic fervor in Jerusalem was at a boil. One by one, claimants to the mantle of the Messiah had arisen to liberate the Jews from the yoke of Roman occupation. Theudas, the wonder worker, had already been cut down by Rome for his messianic aspirations. The rebellious sons of Judas the Galilean, Jacob and Simon, had been crucified. The bandit chief Eleazar, son of Danaus, who had been ravaging the countryside, slaughtering Samaritans in the name of the God of Israel, had been captured and beheaded by the Roman prefect Felix. And then the Egyptian had suddenly appeared on the Mount of Olives, vowing to bring the walls of Jerusalem tumbling down at his command. For James and the apostles in Jerusalem, the turmoil could mean only one thing. The end was near. Jesus was about to return. The kingdom of God they had assumed Jesus would build while he was alive would now finally be established. All the more reason to ensure that those espousing deviant teachings in Jesus' name were brought back into the fold. In that light, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem may have been unexpected, but considering the apocalyptic expectations in Jerusalem, it was neither ill-timed nor unwelcomed. If Jesus were about to return, it would be no bad thing to have Paul waiting for him in a prison cell, where, at the very least, he and his perverse views could be contained until Jesus could judge them himself. But because the arresting soldiers assumed Paul was the Egyptian, they sent him at once to be judged by the Roman governor Felix, who happened at the time to be in the coastal town of Caesarea, dealing with a conflict that had erupted between the city's Jews and its Syrian and Greek inhabitants. Although Felix ultimately cleared Paul of the Egyptian's crimes, he nevertheless threw him in a Caesarean prison, where he languished until Festus replaced Felix as governor and promptly transferred Paul to Rome at his behest. Festus allowed Paul to go to Rome because Paul claimed to be a Roman citizen. Paul was born in Tarsus, a city whose inhabitants had been granted Roman citizenship by Mark Antony a century earlier. As a citizen, Paul had the right to demand a Roman trial, and Festus, who would serve as governor for an extremely brief and tumultuous period in Jerusalem, seemed happy to grant him one, if for no other reason than to simply be rid of him. There may have been a more urgent reason for Paul to want to go to Rome. After the embarrassing spectacle at the temple, in which he was forced to renounce everything he had been preaching for years, Paul wanted to get as far as he could from Jerusalem and the ever-tightening noose of control placed around his neck by James and the apostles. Besides, Rome seemed the perfect place for Paul. This was the imperial city, the seat of the Roman Empire. Surely the Hellenistic Jews who had chosen to make Caesar's home their own would be receptive to Paul's unorthodox teachings about Jesus Christ. Rome already had a small but growing contingent of Christians who lived alongside a fairly sizable Jewish population. A decade before Paul's arrival, conflicts between the two communities had led the Emperor Claudius to expel both groups from the city. By the time Paul arrived, sometime in the early 60s, however, both populations were once again flourishing. The city seemed ripe for Paul's message. Although Paul was officially under house arrest in Rome, it appears he was able to continue his preaching without much interference from the authorities. Yet by all accounts, Paul had little success in converting Rome's Jews to his side. The Jewish population was not just unreceptive to his unique interpretation of the Messiah, they were openly hostile to it. Even the Gentile converts did not appear overly welcoming toward Paul. That may be because Paul was not the only apostle preaching Jesus in the imperial city. Peter, the first of the 12, was also in Rome. Peter had come to Rome a few years before Paul, and likely at James's command, to help establish an enduring community of Greek-speaking Jewish believers in the heart of the Roman Empire, a community that would be under the influence of the Jerusalem Assembly and taught in accordance with the Jerusalem doctrine. In short, an anti-Pauline community. It is difficult to know just how successful Peter had become in his task before Paul arrived. But according to Acts, the Hellenists in Rome reacted so negatively to Paul's preaching that he decided to cut himself off once and for all from his fellow Jews, quote, who listen but never understand, who look but never perceive. Paul vowed from that moment on to preach to none but the Gentiles, quote, for they will listen. Acts chapter 28, verses 26 to 29. No record exists of these final years in the lives of Peter and Paul, the two men who would become the most important figures of Christianity. Strangely, Luke ends his account of Paul's life with his arrival in Rome, and he does not mention that Peter was in the city too. Stranger still, Luke does not bother to record the most significant aspect of the two men's years together in the imperial city. For in the year 66 CE, the same year that Jerusalem erupted in revolt, the Emperor Nero, reacting to a sudden surge of Christian persecution in Rome, seized Peter and Paul and executed them both for espousing what he assumed was the same faith. He was wrong. Chapter 15. The Just One. They called James, the brother of Jesus, James the Just. In Jerusalem, the city he had made his home after his brother's death, James was recognized by all for his unsurpassed piety and his tireless defense of the poor. He himself owned nothing, not even the clothes he wore, simple garments made of linen, not wool. He drank no wine and ate no meat. He took no baths. No razor ever touched his head, nor did he smear himself with scented oils. It was said he spent so much time bent in worship, beseeching God's forgiveness for the people, that his knees grew hard as a camel's. To the followers of Jesus, James was the living link to the Messiah, the blood of the Lord. To everyone else in Jerusalem, he was simply the Just One. Even the Jewish authorities praised James for his rectitude and his unshakable commitment to the law. Was it not James who excoriated the heretic Paul for abandoning the Torah? Did he not force the former Pharisee to repent of his views and cleanse himself at the temple? The authorities may not have accepted James's message about Jesus any more than they accepted Paul's, but they respected James and viewed him as a righteous and honorable man. According to the early Christian historian Hegesippus, the Jewish authorities repeatedly asked James to use his influence among the people to dissuade them from calling Jesus Messiah. "We entreat you, restrain the people, for they have gone astray in regard to Jesus, as if he were the Christ," they begged. "For we bear you witness, as do all the people, that you are just, and that you do not respect persons. Persuade, therefore, the multitude not to be led astray concerning Jesus." Their entreaties went unheeded, of course, for although James was, as everyone attests, a zealous devotee of the law, he was also a faithful follower of Jesus. He would never betray the legacy of his elder brother, not even when he was martyred for it. The story of James's death can be found in Josephus's Antiquities. The year was 62 CE. All of Palestine was sinking into anarchy. Famine and drought had devastated the countryside, leaving fields fallow and farmers starving. Panic reigned in Jerusalem as the Sicarii murdered and pillaged at will. The revolutionary fervor of the Jews was growing out of control, even as the priestly class upon which Rome relied to maintain order was tearing itself apart, with the wealthy priests in Jerusalem having concocted a scheme to seize for themselves the tithes that were meant to sustain the lower-class village priests. Meanwhile, a succession of inept Roman governors, from the hot-headed Cumanus to the scoundrel Felix and the hapless Festus, had only made matters worse. When Festus died suddenly and without an immediate successor, Jerusalem descended into chaos. Recognizing the urgency of the situation, the Emperor Nero hurriedly dispatched Festus' replacement, Albinus, to restore order in the city. But it would take weeks for Albinus to arrive. The delay gave the newly appointed high priest, a rash and irascible young man named Ananus, the time and opportunity to try to fill the vacuum of power in Jerusalem himself. Ananus was the son of the extremely influential former high priest, also named Ananus, whose four other sons and one son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, had all taken turns serving in the post. It was, in fact, the elder Ananus, whom Josephus calls, quote, "the great hoarder of money," who instigated the shameless effort to strip the lower priests of their tithes, their sole source of income. With no Roman governor to check his ambitions, the young Ananus began a reckless campaign to rid himself of his perceived enemies. Among his first actions, Josephus writes, was to assemble the Sanhedrin and bring before it, quote, "James, the brother of Jesus, the one they call Messiah." Ananus charged James with blasphemy and transgressing the law, sentencing him to be stoned to death. The reaction to James's execution was immediate. A group of the city's Jews, whom Josephus describes as, quote, "the most fair-minded and strict in the observance of the law," were outraged by Ananus's actions. They sent word to Albinus, who was en route to Jerusalem from Alexandria, informing him of what had transpired in his absence. In response, Albinus wrote a seething letter to Ananus, threatening to take murderous vengeance upon him the moment he arrived. By the time Albinus entered Jerusalem, however, Ananus had already been removed from his post as high priest, and replaced with a man named Jesus, son of Damnius, who was himself deposed a year later, just before the start of the Jewish revolt. The passage concerning the death of James and Josephus is famous for being the earliest non-biblical reference to Jesus. As previously noted, Josephus' use of the appellation James, the brother of Jesus, the one they call Messiah, proves that by the year 94 CE, when the Antiquities was written, Jesus of Nazareth was already recognized as the founder of an important and enduring movement. Yet a closer look at the passage reveals that the true focus of Josephus is not Jesus, whom he dismisses as, quote, the one they call Messiah, but rather James, whose unjust death at the hands of the high priest forms the core of the story. That Josephus mentions Jesus is no doubt significant, but the fact that a Jewish historian writing to a Roman audience would recount in detail the circumstances of James's death and the overwhelmingly negative reaction to his execution, not from the Christians in Jerusalem, but from the city's most devout and observant Jews, is a clear indication of just how prominent a figure James was in first century Palestine. Indeed, James was more than just Jesus' brother. He was, as the historical evidence attests, the undisputed leader of the movement Jesus had left behind. Hegesippus, who belonged to the second generation of Jesus' followers, affirms James's role as head of the Christian community in his 5-volume history of the early church. Control of the church, Hegesippus writes, passed together with the apostles to the brother of the Lord, James, whom everyone from the Lord's time till our own has named the Just, for there were many Jameses. In the non-canonical Epistle of Peter, the chief apostle and leader of the 12 refers to James as, quote, Lord and Bishop of the Holy Church. Clement of Rome, who would succeed Peter in the imperial city, addresses a letter to James as, quote, the Bishop of Bishops, who rules Jerusalem, the Holy Assembly of the Hebrews, and all the assemblies everywhere. In the Gospel of Thomas, usually dated somewhere between the end of the first and the beginning of the second century CE, Jesus himself names James his successor. Quote, the disciples said to Jesus, we know that you will depart from us. Who will be our leader? Jesus said to them, where you are to go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being. The early church father Clement of Alexandria claims that Jesus imparted a secret knowledge to James the Just, to John, and to Peter, who in turn imparted it to the other apostles. Though Clement notes that among the triumvirate, it was James who became, quote, the first, as the record tells us, to be elected to the episcopal throne of the Jerusalem church. In his Lives of Illustrious Men, St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, writes that after Jesus ascended into heaven, James was, quote, immediately appointed bishop of Jerusalem by the apostles. In fact, Jerome argues that James's holiness and reputation among the people was so great that, quote, the destruction of Jerusalem was believed to have occurred on account of his death. Jerome is referencing a tradition from Josephus, which is also remarked upon by the 3rd century Christian theologian Origen, and recorded in the Ecclesiastical History of Eusebius of Caesarea, in which Josephus claims that, quote, these things, by which he means the Jewish revolt and the destruction of Jerusalem, happened to the Jews in requital for James the Just, who was a brother of Jesus, known as Christ. For though he was the most righteous of men, the Jews put him to death. Commenting on this no longer extant passage of Josephus, Eusebius writes, so remarkable a person must James have been, so universally esteemed for righteousness, that even the most intelligent of Jews felt this was why his martyrdom was immediately followed by the siege of Jerusalem. Even the New Testament confirms James's role as head of the Christian community. It is James who is usually mentioned first among the pillars, James, Peter, and John. James who personally sends his emissaries to the different communities scattered in the diaspora. James to whom Peter reports his activities before leaving Jerusalem. James who sits in charge of the elders when Paul comes to make supplication. James who is the presiding authority over the apostolic council, who speaks last during its deliberations and whose judgment is final. In fact, after the Apostolic Council, the apostles disappear from the rest of the book of Acts, but James does not. On the contrary, it is the fateful dispute between James and Paul, in which James publicly shames Paul for his deviant teachings by demanding he make supplication at the temple, that leads to the climax of the book, Paul's arrest and extradition to Rome. 3 centuries of early Christian and Jewish documentation, not to mention the nearly unanimous opinion of contemporary scholars, recognized James, the brother of Jesus, as head of the first Christian community, above Peter and the rest of the 12, above John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, far above Paul, with whom James repeatedly clashed. Why then has James been almost wholly excised from the New Testament, and his role in the early church displaced by Peter and Paul in the imaginations of most modern Christians? Partly it has to do with James's very identity as the brother of Jesus. Dynasty was the norm for the Jews of Jesus' time. The Jewish Herodian and Hasmonean families, the high priests and the priestly aristocracies, the Pharisees, even the bandit gangs all practice hereditary succession. Kinship was perhaps even more crucial for a messianic movement like Jesus's, which based its legitimacy on Davidic descent. After all, if Jesus was a descendant of King David, then so was James. Why should he not lead David's community after the death of the Messiah? Nor was James the sole member of Jesus' family to be given authority in the early church. Jesus' cousin Simeon, son of Clopas, succeeded James as head of the Jerusalem assembly, while other members of his family, including 2 grandsons of Jesus' other brother Judas, maintained an active leadership role throughout the 1st and 2nd centuries of Christianity. By the 3rd and 4th centuries, however, as Christianity gradually transformed from a heterogeneous Jewish movement with an array of sects and schisms into an institutionalized and rigidly orthodox imperial religion of Rome, James's identity as Jesus' brother became an obstacle to those who advocated the perpetual virginity of his mother Mary. A few overly clever solutions were developed to reconcile the immutable facts of Jesus' family with the inflexible dogma of the church. There was, for example, the well-worn and thoroughly ahistorical argument that Jesus' brothers and sisters were Joseph's children from a previous marriage, or that brother actually meant cousin. But the end result was that James's role in early Christianity was gradually diminished. At the same time that James's influence was in decline, Peter's was ascendant. Imperial Christianity, like the empire itself, demanded an easily determinable power structure, one preferably headquartered in Rome, not Jerusalem, and linked directly to Jesus. Peter's role as the first bishop of Rome and his status as the chief apostle made him the ideal figure upon which to base the authority of the Roman Church. The bishops who succeeded Peter in Rome, and who eventually became infallible popes, justified the chain of authority they relied upon to maintain power in an ever-expanding church by citing a passage in the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus tells the apostle, "I say to you that you shall be called Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church." Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The problem with this heavily disputed verse, which most scholars reject as unhistorical, is that it is the only passage in the entire New Testament that designates Peter as head of the church. In fact, it is the only passage in any early historical document, biblical or otherwise, that names Peter the successor to Jesus and leader of the community he left behind. By contrast, there are at least a dozen passages citing James as such. What historical records do exist about Peter's role in early Christianity are exclusively about his leadership of the assembly in Rome, which, while certainly a significant community, was just one of many assemblies that fell under the overarching authority of the Jerusalem assembly, the mother assembly. In other words, Peter may have been bishop of Rome, but James was bishop of bishops. There is, however, a more compelling reason for James's steady abatement in early Christianity, one that has less to do with his identity as Jesus' brother or his relation to Peter than it does with James's beliefs and his opposition to Paul. Some measure of what James stood for in the early Christian community has already been revealed through his actions in the book of Acts and in his theological disagreements with Paul. But an even more thorough understanding of James's views can be found in his own often overlooked and much maligned epistle, written sometime between 80 and 90 CE. Obviously, James did not himself write the epistle. He was, like his brother Jesus and most of the apostles, an illiterate peasant with no formal education. James's epistle was probably written by someone from within his inner circle. Again, that is true of almost every book in the New Testament, including the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and John, as well as a good number of Paul's letters, Colossians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. As noted, naming a book after someone significant was a common way of honoring that person and reflecting his views. James may not have written his own letter, but it no doubt represents what he believed. The epistle is thought to be an edited and expanded version of a sermon James gave in Jerusalem just before his death in 62 CE. The overwhelming consensus is that the traditions contained within the epistle can confidently be traced to James the Just. That would make James's epistle arguably one of the most important books in the New Testament. Because one sure way of uncovering what Jesus may have believed is to determine what his brother James believed. The first thing to note about James's epistle is its passionate concern with the plight of the poor. This in itself is not surprising. The traditions all paint James as the champion of the destitute and dispossessed. It's how he earned his nickname, the Just. The Jerusalem Assembly was founded by James upon the principle of service to the poor. There is even evidence to suggest that the first followers of Jesus who gathered under James's leadership referred to themselves collectively as the poor. What is perhaps more surprising about James's epistle is its bitter condemnation of the rich. Come now, you wealthy ones, weep and howl for the miseries that are about to come upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the venom within them shall be a witness against you. It shall eat your flesh as though it were fire. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. For James, there is no path to salvation for the wealthy who, quote, hoard treasures for the last days and who live on the land in luxury and pleasure. Their fate is set in stone. The rich man will pass away like a flower in the field. For no sooner does the sun rise with its scorching heat, which withers the field, than the flower dies and its beauty perishes. So it shall be with the rich man. James chapter 1, verse 11. James goes so far as to suggest that one cannot truly be a follower of Jesus if one does not actively favor the poor. Do you, with your acts of favoritism toward the rich, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? He asks. For if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are exposed as a transgressor of the law. James chapter 2, verses 1 and 9. James's fierce judgment of the rich may explain why he drew the ire of the greedy high priest Ananus, whose father had schemed to impoverish the village priests by stealing their tithes. But in truth, James is merely echoing the words of his brother's Beatitudes. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you laughing now, for soon you will mourn. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 25. Actually, much of James's epistle reflects the words of Jesus. Whether the topic is the poor, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? James 2, 5. Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Luke 6, 20. The swearing of oaths. Do not swear, either by heaven or earth, or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. James 5:12. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, which is the throne of God, or by the earth, which is God's footstool. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Matthew 5:34-37. Or the importance of putting one's faith into practice. Be doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive themselves. James 1:22. He who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on a rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. Matthew 7:24-26. Yet the issue over which James and Jesus are most clearly in agreement is the role and application of the law of Moses. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. Whoever keeps the whole law but trips up on a single point of it is guilty of violating it all, James echoes in his epistle. The primary concern of James's epistle is over how to maintain the proper balance between devotion to the Torah and faith in Jesus as Messiah. Throughout the text, James repeatedly exhorts Jesus' followers to remain faithful to the law. Quote, "But he who looks to the perfect law, the law of liberty, and preserves in following it, being not just hearers who forget, but doers who act upon it, he shall be blessed in his doing." James 1:25. James compares Jews who abandon the law after converting to the Jesus movement to those who, quote, look at themselves in the mirror, and upon walking away, immediately forget what they looked like. James 1:23. There should be little doubt as to whom James is referring in these verses. In fact, James's epistle was very likely conceived as a corrective to Paul's preaching, which is why it is addressed to, quote, the 12 tribes of Israel scattered in the diaspora. The epistle's hostility toward Pauline theology is unmistakable. Whereas Paul dismisses the law of Moses as a ministry of death chiseled in letters on a stone tablet, James celebrates it as the law of liberty. Paul claims that one is not justified by the works of the law, but only through belief in Jesus Christ. James emphatically rejects Paul's notion that faith alone engenders salvation. Can belief save you? He retorts. Even the demons believe and shudder. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James calls this the opinion of a senseless person, countering that faith apart from works of the law is dead. What both men mean by works of the law is the application of Jewish law in the daily life of the believer. Put simply, Paul views such works as irrelevant to salvation, while James views them as a requirement for belief in Jesus as Christ. To prove his point, James offers a telling example, one that demonstrates he was specifically refuting Paul in his epistle. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? James says, alluding to the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac at the behest of the Lord. You see how faith went hand in hand with Abraham's works, how it was through his works that his faith was made complete. Thus, what the scripture says was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James 2:23. What makes this example so telling is that it is the same one Paul often uses in his letters when making the exact opposite argument. What then are we to say about Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, Paul writes? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, though not before God. Rather, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James may not have been able to read any of Paul's letters, but he was obviously familiar with Paul's teachings about Jesus. The last years of his life were spent dispatching his own missionaries to Paul's congregations in order to correct what he viewed as Paul's mistakes. The sermon that became his epistle was just another attempt by James to curb Paul's influence. Judging by Paul's own epistles, James's efforts were successful, as many among Paul's congregations seem to have turned their backs on him in favor of the teachers from Jerusalem. The anger and bitterness that Paul feels towards these false apostles and deceitful workers, these servants of Satan sent to infiltrate his congregations by a man he angrily dismisses as one of the supposedly acknowledged leaders of the church, a man he claims contributed nothing to him, seeps like poison through the pages of his later epistles. Yet Paul's attempts to convince his congregations not to abandon him would ultimately prove futile. There was never any doubt about where the loyalty of the community would lie in a dispute between a former Pharisee and the flesh and blood of the living Christ. No matter how Hellenistic the diaspora Jews may have become, their allegiance to the leaders of the mother assembly did not waver. James, Peter, John, these were the pillars of the church. They were the principal characters in all the stories people told about Jesus. They were the men who walked and talked with Jesus. They were among the first to see him rise from the dead. They would be the first to witness him return with the clouds of heaven. The authority James and the apostles maintained over the community during their lifetimes was unbreakable. Not even Paul could escape it, as he discovered in 57 CE, when he was forced by James to publicly repent of his beliefs by taking part in that strict purification ritual in the Temple of Jerusalem. As with his account of the Apostolic Council some years earlier, Luke's rendering of this final meeting between James and Paul in the book of Acts tries to brush aside any hint of conflict or animosity by presenting Paul as silently acquiescing to the temple rite demanded of him. But not even Luke can hide the tension that so obviously exists in this scene. In Luke's account, before James sends Paul to the temple to prove to the Jerusalem assembly that he, quote, observes and guards the law, he first draws a sharp distinction between, quote, the things that God had done among the Gentiles in Paul's ministry and the many thousands of believers among the Jews who are all zealous for the law. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. James then gives Paul, quote, four men who are under a vow, and instructs him to go through the rite of purification with them and pay for the shaving of their heads. What Luke is describing in this passage is called a Nazarite vow. Nazarites were strict devotees of the law of Moses who pledged to abstain from wine and who refused to shave their head or come near a corpse for a set period of time, either as an act of piety or in return for the fulfillment of a wish, such as a healthy child or a safe journey. James himself may have been a Nazarite, as the description of those who take the vow perfectly matches the description of him in the ancient chronicles. Considering Paul's views on the law of Moses in the Temple of Jerusalem, his forced participation in such a ritual would have been hugely embarrassing for him. The entire purpose of the rite was to demonstrate to the Jerusalem assembly that he no longer believed what he had been preaching for nearly a decade. There is no other way to read Paul's participation in the Nazarite vow except as a solemn renunciation of his ministry and a public declaration of James's authority over him. All the more reason to doubt Luke's depiction of Paul as simply going along with the ritual without comment or complaint. Interestingly, Luke's may not be the only account of this pivotal moment. An eerily similar story is recounted in the compilation of writings known collectively as the Pseudo-Clementines. Although compiled sometime around 300 CE, nearly a century before the New Testament was officially canonized, the Pseudo-Clementines contain within them two separate sets of traditions that can be dated much earlier. The first is known as the Homilies and comprises two epistles, one by the Apostle Peter, the other by Peter's successor in Rome, Clement. The second set of traditions is called the Recognitions, which is itself founded upon an older document titled Ascent of James that most scholars date to the middle of the 2nd century CE, perhaps two or three decades after the Gospel of John was written. The Recognitions contains an incredible story about a violent altercation that James, the brother of Jesus, has with someone simply called the enemy. In the text, James and the enemy are engaged in a shouting match inside the temple when all of a sudden the enemy attacks James in a fit of rage and throws him down the temple stairs. James is badly hurt by the fall, but his supporters quickly come to his rescue and carry him to safety. Remarkably, the enemy who attacked James is later identified as none other than Saul of Tarsus. As with the Lucan version, the story of the altercation between James and Paul in the Recognitions has its flaws. The fact that Paul is referred to as Saul in the text suggests that the author believes the event took place before Paul's conversion, though the Recognitions never actually refers to that conversion. Yet regardless of the historicity of the story itself, Paul's identity as the enemy of the church is repeatedly affirmed, not only in the Recognitions, but also in the other texts of the Pseudo-Clementines. In the Epistle of Peter, for example, the chief apostle complains that, quote, "Some from among the Gentiles have rejected my lawful preaching, attaching themselves to certain lawless and trifling preaching of the man who is my enemy." The Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 3. Elsewhere, Peter flatly identifies this, quote, "false prophet who teaches the dissolution of the law" as Paul, cautioning his followers to, quote, "believe no teacher unless he brings from Jerusalem the testimonial of James, the Lord's brother, or whosoever may come after him." What the Pseudo-Clementine documents indicate, and the New Testament clearly confirms, is that James, Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles viewed Paul with wariness and suspicion, if not open derision, which is why they went to such lengths to counteract Paul's teachings, censuring him for his words, warning others not to follow him, even sending their own missionaries to his congregations. No wonder Paul was so keen to flee to Rome after the incident at the temple in 57 CE. He was surely not eager to be judged by the emperor for his alleged crimes, as Luke seems to suggest. Paul went to Rome because he hoped he could escape James's authority. But as he discovered when he arrived in the imperial city and saw Peter already established there, one could not so easily escape the reach of James in Jerusalem. While Paul spent the last years of his life in Rome frustrated by the lack of enthusiasm he received for his message, perhaps because the Jews were heeding Peter's call to, quote, "believe no teacher unless he brings from Jerusalem the testimonial of James, the Lord's brother," the Jerusalem assembly under James's leadership thrived. The Hebrews in Jerusalem were certainly not immune to persecution by the religious authorities. They were often arrested and sometimes killed for their preaching. James, the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12, was even beheaded. But these periodic bouts of persecution were rare and seemed not to have been the result of a rejection of the law on the part of the Hebrews, as was the case with the Hellenists who were expelled from the city. Obviously, the Hebrews had figured out a way to accommodate themselves to the Jewish priestly authorities, or else they could not have remained in Jerusalem. These were, by all accounts, law-abiding Jews who kept the customs and traditions of their forefathers, but who happened also to believe that the simple Jewish peasant from Galilee named Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. That is not to say that James and the apostles were uninterested in reaching out to Gentiles or that they believed Gentiles could not join their movement. As indicated by his decision at the Apostolic Council, James was willing to forgo the practice of circumcision and other so-called burdens of the law for Gentile converts. James did not want to force Gentiles to first become Jews before they were allowed to become Christians. He merely insisted that they not divorce themselves entirely from Judaism, that they maintain a measure of fidelity to the beliefs and practices of the very man they claim to be following. Otherwise, the movement risked becoming a wholly new religion, and that is something neither James nor his brother Jesus would have imagined. James's steady leadership over the Jerusalem assembly came to an end in 62 CE, when he was executed by the high priest Ananus, not just because he was a follower of Jesus, and certainly not because he transgressed the law, or else the most fair-minded and strict in the observance of the law would not have been up in arms about his unjust execution. James was likely killed because he was doing what he did best, defending the poor and weak against the wealthy and powerful. Ananias's schemes to impoverish the lower-class priests by stealing their tithes would not have sat well with James the Just. And so, Ananias took advantage of the brief absence of Roman authority in Jerusalem